this time, we invite the children, if they would be dismissed, to Miss Kristen, or as one of the dear children of this church calls her, Miss Crispin. Would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to once again Luke's gospel in the chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In the early part of the 1500s, those of you that know me know that I like to ground our faith in where we've been. We call that church history, and find great value in knowing where we have been that helps to shape where we are now, and God willing, where it will help shape us where we are going. In the early 1500s, there was a scholarly monk. He was also a professor at university named Martin Luther. Some of you know the name Martin Luther. You've heard of Martin Luther maybe even just a little bit. And he began thinking about what he was being taught. He began thinking hard about what he was teaching to his students at the university where he was serving and what it was that he actually believed. That's a good exercise to do. It's called intellectual honesty, to ask deeply what it is that you believe. And what are the things that have shaped your worldview and have shaped what it is that you believe? Don't be afraid of doing that. It's a good thing to do. And as he began to ask those very hard questions, it opened up a now famous path that resulted for Martin Luther and for each of us, the Reformation and the dawn of the Protestant Church. But in the midst of that journey for Luther, there was deep and there was serious depression and anxiety. He feared. He feared for his life. He feared for his own soul. Could it be that I alone am right in my reading of the Bible and everything I've been taught and everything that's being taught by everybody is wrong? Could this be? It's not an easy place to be, is it? This was Luther. In the midst of that, he began to struggle seriously with some very deep and profound, what we would call today, depression and anxiety and self-doubt and intense spiritual warfare. He believed what he was now promoting. As he launched, unbeknownst to him, unintentionally, the entire Protestant church. He believed deeply that the Bible taught a justification, a salvation, a right standing before God, not through any good works, but by faith alone. And he said, this is different than everything I've been taught. But the Bible says this, I will stand here on the Bible. And he taught, and he believed, and he began to teach that salvation and forgiveness is poured on sinners who by faith flee to the cross, who flee to Christ alone for forgiveness and not try to earn more and more favor with God by just being a better person and being a better man. He believed that, he began to teach that. He translated the Bible into the common language of the people so that regular people could read that for themselves and believe that. But he fought intense spiritual battles all along the way. And maybe a decade or so, a little less than that, after this whole thing began with Martin Luther, he looked back on those times. He wrote about it. And he learned about the power and the authority of Jesus Christ over the principalities and powers of the age. And when he looked back on those times, here's what he wrote, at least in part. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Our help, he, amid the flood of mortal ills, prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. You ever feel that? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And you remember this little line? One little word shall fell him. When Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness those 40 days, maybe a year ago from now, our text, the devil fled until, the scripture says, an opportune time. But that's not the last time that Jesus would be faced with demonic and unseen forces, is it? The sorts of things that held people in captivity. But as we read this passage, we will learn that one little word shall fell him. And I hope as we read through this passage and we make our way through this passage together as a church, that you will begin increasingly to see yourself in this, and you will begin increasingly hearing that one little word that will fell your foe, because it comes from the lips of Jesus the Messiah. And a first encounter that Jesus has with these demonic forces, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, the first encounter that Jesus has, it's recorded in Luke's gospel, after the temptation, the first encounter he has with the world of devils is here in Luke 4 at verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Not that there are such things as a clean demon, you understand. This is meant to emphasize the reality of things. Spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha!" Or maybe your Bible's, "Ho!" "Alas!" It's as though the demon, "You there! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." There's your one little word. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits." They come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Did you notice how many times the idea of power and authority surrounding Jesus' words are on display here in these verses? How many times It's mentioned here in these verses. Verse 32, twice, they were all astonished, or they were amazed by his word. His word possessed authority. Or verse 36, twice more, again, they were all amazed, for with what? Authority and with power he commands. Listen, we put together at this church, at both the staff level and the elders and session level, session is Presbyterian word for the board of elders, some great plans. We plan, we strategize, we forecast. If we have to, we retreat on certain plans. We get wisdom from one another. We meet, and we keep meeting. None of those things is where our confidence lies. We stand on the word of truth. That is what drives every heartbeat and pulse in this church. We stand and do everything on the authority of Christ and his word. Do you remember? We'll come back to this in a little while this morning. The Great Commission. Go into all the world, baptize them. That's not quite right. There's a little word, therefore, in there. Go, therefore, into all the world. What's the therefore talking about? That's what Jesus said right before that. All authority in heaven is given to me. Therefore, go. We stand. Everything that we do is shaped by and is in response to the authority of Christ's word and nothing else. Let's begin this morning by talking about the authority of Christ's word. We begin by noting that the authority of Christ first creates disciples. The authority of Christ creates disciples. You see this percolating up and bubbling up from just beneath the surface in this text. The authority of Christ creates disciples. Talk about the power of God's word. Verse 32 says that the people were astonished. They were amazed at what it was that Jesus said. Ekpleso. There's your fun-sounding Greek word for the morning. Ekpleso. They were astonished. Used a handful of times in the Bible, or in the New Testament, 10, 12 places. Fairly common word, ekpleso, always with the same meaning. It simply means astonished, yes, but as is often the case, when things are being described by this word in our language, in this case, astonished, when we dig a little bit deeper, there's a little more color to it. This idea of ekpleso, this idea of what's happening. We picture the scene. We see Jesus there. He's in the synagogue, and there's all of these people. And as was his custom, he reads a portion of the scroll, and he preaches, and he proclaims that he is the very Son of God. And the power of his word and the manner of his speech, they were astonished by what they were. Nothing has yet happened. This whole bit on the demon hasn't yet happened, and yet they were astonished. Ekpleso, power of the word of Christ. It carries the idea of almost being in shock at what you're seeing. Have you been there? I'm sure you have. There are things that you see, major, terrible things perhaps, whether it's Hurricane Katrina some years ago and the devastation of New Orleans, or certainly 9/11 attacks or major earthquakes out where I grew up. All of, and when you look at them, sometimes you can't believe what you're seeing. You're just shocked. When those buildings fell, they just collapsed. It was just, you were in shock at what you were seeing. That's the idea of ekpleso. you almost can't say anything. It actually carries the idea of two things that have been fused together, and they can only be separated by a mighty blow. They were quite literally blown away by what they were seeing, what they were hearing from the lips of Jesus. He does that, you know. Jesus does that. What is it that he's saying that's blown them away, that's got them so astonished and so amazed? He's been saying that he's the covenant keeper. He's been saying that he's the promise keeper. He's been saying all of those sacrifices, death, and two parties involved, the king party and the weaker party involved in this covenant that has to take place when this one subdues this one. And to ratify this relationship, there is sacrifices that are made. Blood is shed. We call this a covenant, and it is Jesus who is saying, I am the covenant keeper. I'm the covenant maker, and I'm also the covenant keeper. I will fulfill your end of the bargain for you. That's what he's saying. That's what he's preaching. That's what he's teaching when he says, I am the Messiah. I am the one come in flesh. I am the promise maker and the promise keeper. And when you say something like that, you don't just mic drop the place and walk off. Things happen. And so now he confirms his authority. He has made a radical claim. And he needs to confirm this authority over and over and over again in the New Testament. Clear through the book of Acts, when the word of Christ goes to a place and is heard for the first time, the truth of that word is confirmed by a miraculous moment. This is such a moment. This is a confirming moment. Now we say, well, that's all fine and well. That's good doctrine, solid doctrine, but don't miss something. Put yourself there. You're in the synagogue. If I can borrow from a commentator I read this week, this whole scene, this demon that challenges Jesus, but it's kind of a timid challenge, right? It's a timid challenge. This is not a bold challenge. Like, we'll come later. This is a timid challenge. I know who you are. What have you to do with us? Plural, us. Some other time and later in the life of Jesus. What is your name to the demons? Answer, Legion, for we are many. Little glimpse of that here as well. This poor man, spiritual warfare happening in him, and this demon comes to Jesus, and it's a timid, weak challenge. There's no challenger to Jesus, not really. But this demon has enjoyed spiritual authority over this poor man until this moment. And Jesus' word, this is what I borrow from somebody else, created a moment of crisis for every person in the synagogue that day. Because his word came with power. And here is the crisis that attends every person who hears the word of Christ. His word is authoritative. It is power. And his word has the power of life, or it has the power of death. And that creates in the synagogue that day a moment of crisis for them all. As Charles Spurgeon would indicate, the word of Christ is a roaring lion that does not need to be defended. It only needs to be let out of its cage, only needs to be preached. And when preached, the authoritative power of Christ's word calls for a changed life. That's the crisis of the word, because it comes with power. And when the word of Christ overcomes a person and they respond in faith, it creates disciples. That's why at this church, what is our great aim? It is to proclaim the authoritative word of Christ that makes disciples who are themselves making disciples. Because we stand on the authoritative word of Christ, which, when believed, creates disciples. Have you come to that point of crisis in your life? Some of us are wrestling through these very things. Who am I? Who am I going to be? What is my future? What does that look like? What is the place of Christ in my life and in my future in 10, 15 years from now? Will I still be walking with him when I'm old? Will I still be walking with him when I'm older? The word of Christ creates disciples. Second, the word of Christ, or the authority of Christ, not only creates disciples, but notice also that the authority of Christ sends disciples. The authority of Christ sends disciples. Surely you can imagine this internal struggle, perhaps for the disciples, the original 12 that are there. Whether they're called to walk with the Lord just before this, as in Mark's gospel, or just after this, as in Luke's gospel, doesn't matter. Surely they are there. And soon, what? They are trained and they are taught to be the first preachers of the cross. They're there. And they are soon to go. And they are called to do something unthinkable, so profound, yet simple, which is to follow Christ and to say his words after him to the nations. So what does Christ do for them? He establishes his authority. He entered the synagogue and he taught them, and they were amazed at his authority. We see even the disciples, these little faces out in the crowd, amazed at the disciple, at the authority of Christ and his word. The other accounts go into a little more detail of things that he said, but he made it clear that the focal point of the scriptures, everything is fulfilled in me, and he establishes that authority. So that, as we said earlier, and we'll say again, when he sends them into all the world, he does so first by reestablishing his authority and giving his authority unto them as he has unto you and me at Surfside Church. As he establishes this authority, and immediately he does so by driving out the demon. Now we come to this demon. Remember, he has only a year ago defeated the devil, 40 days in the wilderness, by withstanding those temptations. But here now, faced with the evil of a possessed person, I love the simplicity of what comes next. Here's this demon. He's a little timid. He's sort of unsure. This demon is. This is Jesus. I know who you are. I know you are the Son of the Most High God. You are the Holy One of God. I know that. What do you have to do with me? Can't I just keep in my little playground here? And Jesus is playing no games. You're not going to negotiate with the devil. One little word shall fail him. Silence. what he says. Come out. Come out of him. Go. And the evil one obeys the voice of God. The condemning voice of darkness. I'll say this now to you in this sanctuary, not in that one of Luke 4. In this sanctuary, I say the condemning voice of darkness flees at the voice of Christ when he thunders. In the confusion, in the uncertainty, and in the lostness of your present state, the voice of Christ thunders and pushes back the darkness. It's what happens every time we gather in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Among the many things that you can't see and I can't see happening is because Jesus' word is spoken and we sing and we worship and we give ourselves to him, the darkness is pushed back. And Jesus is declared again the victor. And the condemning voice of darkness, this very day, flees the voice of Christ. In all your confusion, in all your hurt, in all your sin, in all your double-mindedness and double-lifeness, and all of that, Christ speaks. And it's a crisis. The darkness is pushed back. It's as though he says, silence. Come out. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is sovereign over all things. Listen to this. Jesus Christ is Satan's king. I took a trip to inland China, spent some time there on a boat for a while, and we'd get off in these little villages and we'd spend a little time in the village. Sometimes we had to ask the village chief for permission if we could come on land. They would give us permission, we'd go. And one place was a little more touristy, and there was a temple that was there. And there was a pudgy, short statue behind glass at the center of this temple. The night before, we had received word that we would have opportunity to go there, and as a team, we actually talked about, do you want to go there? And we did. At least some of us did, myself included. Middle of it, here's this glass thing and this idol. Eyeballs all over him. 10,000 eyeballs all over the place. Colorful. And there in its own language, it helped somebody translate it for us. It said, the king of darkness. It's not true. Jesus Christ is king over your darkness. And Jesus is king of Satan. And all the demons that will fight for you. It's further evidence, isn't it, that in Christ the kingdom of God has come. But it's also evidence that even though Christ is king of the nations and over the evil one, perhaps this is a small prefigure of what is to come in full. Because with a single word, he could have commanded and vanquished evil from the whole world. He could have. And he will. But not yet. Not yet. Must Christ be universally acknowledged as king? Not until the day of his return. King of kings, Lord of Lords. He is king already, but he is not yet crowned and acknowledged by every tongue on earth. But that day is coming. And at that moment when he establishes his authority over the evil one by commanding him to be silent and flee, and the evil spirits obey, at that moment, there in the synagogue, at that moment, he announced to the world that one day, just like what you just saw, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but not yet. There's this theme in the New Testament of not yet. Not until my gospel is proclaimed in all the world and one last foreordained person will come to faith, and then the end will come. To these disciples and to the church universal is all authority given to go. Proclaim that truth. Jesus' authority creates disciples, sends disciples, and finally, perhaps briefly, the authority of Christ heals disciples. In all the hubbub and activity of the synagogue that day, don't forget the poor man who's just been healed. What do you suppose his review of the day was like when he got home? It's not uncommon for us as a family to talk about the Lord's day late in the afternoon when I wake up from a very wonderful nap. Who'd you see? We talk about this, right? Who'd you talk to? They okay? This happens every week. Every Sunday afternoon. What do you suppose it was for this poor man on that Sabbath? So how was synagogue today, dear? There's something different about you. Or did he burst into the house where he lived? You won't believe what happened. I'm clean. I'm healed. Did word already spread when his family saw him coming? Did they rush out and say, is it true? What happened? One wonders the level of joy because Jesus has touched this man. He was not overcome with mental illness or with insanity or epilepsy. The New Testament makes distinctions about that. This is different. He was the victim of an invisible spiritual warfare that was about to enter a whole new phase. This man's testimony could only have been, this Jesus healed me. No more demons, no more defeat, no more satanic activity in this man's life because Jesus has done what Jesus does. He has pushed out the darkness and he has made a man whole. He's given this man a whole new affection. You think his life was changed when he was delivered? A whole new affection. He was healed, this poor, sin-sick man, by the authority of Jesus' word. Now, you may not be in the grip of a demon like this man was that day. But the same power and the same authority of Jesus' word is ready to deliver you still from the shame of your past. Perhaps an abortion or a secret affair. Or perhaps from your present. Pornography addiction. Or a sinful way of treating your spouse. It's the word of God that silences your affliction. You know that? It's the word of God that silences your affliction. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. But if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus, and he will embrace me in his arms. How can that be? Because at the command of his voice, darkness flees. His word comes with power to create disciples, to send disciples in a whole new way, and to heal disciples. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that these words are true. You heal us in our many afflictions. Your authority takes them away. You make us whole. Oh, how marvelous it is that your word is true. Come, Lord Jesus, exercise your authority in our lives. Move us one step closer to walking humbly with you. Sustain us in the long journey of obedience in the same direction. We ask your favor and blessing to fall sweetly on us in Jesus' name.